So the main question that I want us to look at this morning as we look at Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13 is this. And so kind of this is going to form the lens by which we look through the rest of the text. And it's this question: what does it look like to live a life that is fully surrendered to God? What does it look like to live a life that is fully surrendered to God? Last week, as we looked at Acts chapter 9, we actually caught the back end of Paul's kind of testimony of faith. The beginning of Acts is Paul is on a journey to Damascus. He has permission from the Sanhedrin in order to collect Christians and to bring them back for punishment. Saul's goal at that point in time is to eradicate the Christian church. Anyone that was a follower of Jesus, he wanted to get rid of him. But on the way to Damascus, Jesus meets him, and through kind of not just a vision, but actually in this bright, essentially, he was in the sky. I don't know how else to describe it to you, other than kind of he was just there. And Saul is the only one that could see him. And he speaks directly to Saul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he essentially calls Saul and shows him that the very thing that he is seeking to destroy, is he's doing so out of disobedience. Because Saul thought in what he was doing that he was doing a godly thing. Saul was sincere. You don't have to look any further than the story of Saul to look at that sincerity isn't enough when it comes to worship. We have to worship both in truth and in spirit. And Saul didn't have either one of those. And so he was worshiping God, but a God that he didn't fully understand. And so Jesus reveals himself to be the Christ, the one that truly did rise again on the third day, that Jesus was God. And it changes Saul's life. And we found that through that, Ananias goes and meets Saul, lays his hands on him, and the scales fall from Saul's eye. And the first thing that he hears from a Christian is brother. And the first touch that he feels from a believer is that one of healing and love. And then we see that the disciples of two different churches welcome him. But in the beginning of the book of Acts, so we even go a little bit further back, Luke writes down the thesis of the book of Acts, the whole main point of the book. And it's that Jesus, before his ascension, tells the apostles something very important. Saul wasn't there for this. He gets this later. If you remember in Acts 1:8 through 10, he says, "And you will be my witnesses," where? "In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so the entire book of Acts is about Jesus ascending to the Father, kind of calling his shot, saying, "This is what you're going to be doing as my apostles, as my disciples." And then there's going to be a spirit that comes. The Holy Spirit is going to come to empower you to do this. And then the rest of the book is about the accomplishment of that stated goal, that the gospel will go through Jerusalem, will go through Judea, will go into Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. To this point in the book of Acts, it has been contained in Judea and a little bit in Samaria, but it has not gotten to the ends of the earth yet until we get to this passage this morning. So let's look at Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, and we'll consider the following verses. And when you get there, we like to say word when we get there. So when you get there, say word. Helps me know. There we go. "Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." You may be wondering, why is that included? Well, it's included because Luke is telling the story of how the gospel got to all of these random places. "Speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted all of them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people in Antioch. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They didn't know what else to call them. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now I'll jump over to chapter 13 and we'll begin in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. We'll continue on in a little bit, but that's kind of all that we need at this point in time. So you may ask, why did we just skip over chapter 12? Well, we're looking primarily at the life of Paul, and chapter 12 changes scenes and goes back to the life of Peter. It goes back to Jerusalem, where chaos ensues. And so, at least for the purposes of today, we're going to kind of overlook that. One of the things that when we consider the question, and the question was, what does it look like to live a surrendered life to God? One of the things that I wanted us to look at first is that in the life of Saul, we think of Saul as very certain, right? He writes two-thirds of the New Testament. He feels like he's got a lot of things figured out. But early in Saul's life, and I would even say much further along, he is fully surrendered and spirit-led. And that's how, in walking with the Lord, he's directed and guided by his hand to know what is happening. And again, that is because he is surrendered. We're going to look at three ways that Saul was surrendered to this. But one of the things that I want up front for you to know is that we don't have to know the full assignment. We don't have to know the entire story, the entire assignment, to faithfully take the next step. In this, as we look at Paul's heart, his posture, and his willingness to go and all those things, I want you to see that Paul didn't have it all figured out. He faithfully kind of went as the Spirit led him. And there are times in our lives, many times in fact, most of the time I would even dare to say, that a surrendered life will not look like you having the future figured out. You probably aren't going to know what the next steps are, but you may know what the first step should be. The Lord often gives us enough light to begin taking the next step forward. In fact, if I remember back in 2016, Lauren and I were prayerfully considering what was going to be coming next. I was ending my time as one of the campus ministers at the Baptist Collegiate Ministries at UTC. And so I'd finished a four-year run there, and actually it was longer than that because I was a student from 2008 to 2012, and then 2013 to 2016, I was one of the campus missionaries there. And so the world was scary and it was big, and I didn't know where I was going or what I was going to do. I just knew that I was called into ministry, and it felt like that's where the Lord was leading me. And so we were surrendered to this. And out of the blue, through a connection of mine, I got a phone call from Jacksonville, Florida. There was a church there that was looking for a young adult pastor, and that was terrifying to us. Both of our families live in East Tennessee, and the thought of moving away was pretty big. We were fairly newly married. We're like, okay, like, I'm pretty desperate. I don't really know what's going to happen next. I've only been in this situation a couple of times when I was like, well, I feel like God's calling me into ministry, but I've got this sports broadcasting degree. What do I do now? So there's only a couple of times in my life where it's like, I really have no idea what's coming next in my life. And this was one of those times. And it was very uncertain and it was very difficult. And we begin talking with this church, And one of the things that the Lord had to work on Lauren and my heart is he had to have our yes. For the most part, we weren't fully surrendered to his call, and that meant wherever he was going to lead us, we were going to say yes. We wanted it to be convenient. And so you're like, well, Alan, how are you still in Chattanooga 10 years later? Well, as the Lord would have it, he wanted our yes. He didn't want us to go. And so we finally got to the point where we were willing to say yes. Lord, we're willing to go. And as I was going to call the guy, the associate pastor that I'd been connecting with down there in Jacksonville, as I was calling him, he called me first and said, hey, we've actually gone with another guy. And I was like, well, that's interesting to know, because I didn't know there was another guy. I was the side chick all along. Now, it's not fun being that person. And so as I found out, that was me, and it just didn't work out. But in the midst of that, what God wanted from us is he wanted mine and Lauren's yes. He wanted us to be willing to say, Lord, you have wherever you want us, we're willing to go. And that's the first thing that I think we see about Paul in his life, is Jesus always had Paul's yes. Always had Paul's yes. That's the first truth. He always had Paul's yes. As we look at chapter 11, Saul is back in Tarsus because his teaching and time in Jerusalem had to come to a very abrupt end. Why? We looked at last week, because his life was in danger. He was preaching to the Jews, and people were coming to faith, and the people didn't like that. The powers that be did not like that at all. And so the Jerusalem church helps him escape, and he goes back to Tarsus, which is where he's from. And after his conversion, the disciples in Jerusalem helped him and send him away, and so he's at home for an indeterminate amount of time. He's probably, you know, maybe this is his time where he's back in his mom's basement. He's still playing his Nintendo Switch. Like, we don't know what's happening, but his life was in a kind of a bit of a pickle at this point. But how different is Saul at this point? Look at Acts chapter 8. It'll be on the screen. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We were wondering, okay, why are all these Christians in Antioch and preaching the gospel in these places that they initially weren't? And the truth is this. It's because of Saul. The stoning of Stephen happens in Acts chapter 7, and at the beginning of 8, we see this. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all, the church, was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Philip proclaimed, and then now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So how do we get to chapter 11 to where there's people in Cyprus, there's people in Cyrene, there's people in Antioch? The reason they're there is God used Saul's ravaging of the church and that persecution to spread the gospel at a pace that it never would have otherwise. God can use horrible things for good and for his glory. And he often does. He doesn't cause them, but he allows them, and then he redeems them. Nothing goes through the hand of God without being redeemed in a believer's life. And so people went to cities like Antioch and began preaching the gospel there. And so the Jerusalem church began to hear all that was happening in Antioch. That not only were Jews coming to faith, but people were preaching to the Gentiles, and they were coming to faith. And so there's this weird, diverse mix of people in Antioch, unlike anything else that the world had ever seen. And there's the explosive growth. And so the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas. And Barnabas goes and sees what's happening. And he's like, I need Saul here. And so he goes to Tarsus and grabs Saul and brings him. We don't see any hesitation in Scripture. Paul says, yeah, let's go. And again, at the end of all of this, they get this great prompting in chapter 11 at the very end, hearing that there's going to be this great famine, and their church family in Jerusalem and Judea are going to need help. And so who do they send? They send Barnabas and Saul. And Saul was like, yeah, let's go. Let's do it. Saul was always up for an adventure. And now in chapter 13, when we get there, they're worshiping, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And the Holy Spirit says, set aside Barnabas and Saul. And then they get their unpaid intern, Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. And so they all go along in order for this first missionary journey that would last a year and a half. The Spirit leads Saul because Saul was living a surrendered life. Wherever the Spirit prompted him, whether that was to go back to Tarsus, whether it was to go back to Antioch, or back to Judea, or back to Antioch, or then back and then going out and sharing the gospel in abundance of places, Saul's answer was always yes to what God prompted him to do. Truthfully speaking, when the Spirit prompts us, whether that's to walk across the office and speak to the coworker, or to send the text to our family member saying we're praying with them, or to introduce ourselves to our new classmates so that we might get to know them, that we might could love them and share the gospel with them, or invite them to BCM or crew or wherever you go, or to church, is our answer yes? The Holy Spirit prompted him, not once, but several times, and his answer was always yes. And so in Saul, we see this modeled willingness to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he led. And that should be our heart posture as well. The question was, what does it look like to live a surrendered life to God? The first thing that we have to say is that our answer is always going to be yes to whatever that is. Whether it's prompting to give towards a mission trip when this doesn't make sense because I barely have enough to pay the bills as is. Whatever it is, the answer should be yes. But not only did Jesus have Paul's yes, he also had Paul's heart. He had his heart. And I think this is where the Spirit, this is the environment, the heart posture in which God speaks primarily to us. Look at verse, we'll continue in verses 1 and then go through verse 3. Now there in the church of Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, who was kind of like the most prominent of the teachers at this point, Simeon, who was called Niger, so he was African, most likely a black African man, Lucius of Cyrene, North African, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, who just killed James, if you look back in chapter 12. So this guy's saved, and so this is a diverse cast of characters, something you're not getting anywhere else. Verse 2, what brought them together? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So what do they do after prayer and fasting and the Lord calls them? Then after fasting and praying, they lay their hands on them and sent them off. Praying and fasting. Worship. God had Saul's heart. And truthfully, if we're honest, we're so feeble, we have feet of clay. Who knows what percentage of my heart God truly has at this point? I know it's never often enough because my desires are never as they should be, right? And Saul, ultimately, Paul wrestles with this in Romans 7. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do and don't do the things that I know that I should do? But at least in this moment, God had Saul's full heart. And I think this kind of prayer and fasting and worship, it probably wasn't a blip on the radar for the Antiochian church. My best guess is that this was what defined them. That they were known, and this is why I don't think the diversity was the main thing, is that they were worshiping. So it wasn't about their preferences over anybody else's preferences. This wasn't just a dose of worship. This was a drenching of worship. This is like walking into and getting the wall of aroma in Abercrombie or Fitch or in Bath and Body Works. It's not like one tiny little smell. It's like a full wall, right? It's crazy. This wasn't some special called prayer meeting. This was just who they were. They loved the Lord and worshiped Him. It was a part of who they were, and they fasted with expectancy, praying that they would receive God. And it's in this climate, not one of craziness, that God spoke, that God called them out. Now, God isn't giving us a formula to manipulate God and like, okay, if I worship plus fasting plus prayer equals whatever is next in my life. That's not what Luke is giving, but he's saying that if there is a church that has a posture, or a person that has a posture that is hungry for God, as Chris mentioned in his prayer, even if that prayer is, God, I am not hungering and thirsting for You. Like, I've never panted for You as a deer panting for water, as Psalm says. It's never been me. But if we're willing to hear and obey whatever He says, and if we're willing to say, God, I don't hunger and thirst for You as I should, then God will meet us there. John Stott reminds us that it is in no other church, in no other place, no one else had caught the vision yet of taking the good news to the nations overseas. It's in this church. Everything else had been limited to Palestine and Syrian mainland until now. And then out of this, the Spirit prompts and sends them out. So he had Paul's heart. He had Paul's yes. The last thing that we see that they had of Paul was God had Paul's hands and feet. Jesus had Paul's hands and feet. Look with me at verses 4 through 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they had to get on a boat, and the closest one was Seleucia, and then they sailed to Cyprus, which was the nearest port to where they ultimately were hoping to go. They arrived at Salamis, and they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John, Mark, to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, here's the first mention, who was also called Paul, which is his Roman name. This is the first time is the use of Paul, because they're now in international territory. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hands of the Lord is upon you. The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You may be asking, how does this kind of mimic Paul's hands and feet? What hands and feet signify is Paul's obedience. That Paul knew the mission, he was Spirit-empowered, and then he goes. And when he goes, he does the one thing that he's been doing from the very moment that he was saved. He preaches the gospel. Like, he shares the gospel. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know about everything that he's supposed to be doing, but he preaches the gospel. What is revealed to him that he should be doing, he does. Now, thankfully for us, we have a much greater breadth of understanding of what the things that we should be doing and what obedience looks like. It looks like serving our church family. It looks like sharing the gospel on our campuses. It looks like praying for and loving our family. It looks like honoring our parents. It looks like so many things that Scripture says that this is the heart of a person that has been changed and transformed by Jesus. So they went and they preached. And when they faced opposition in Elymas, who was, again, this magician, Elymas Bar-Jesus, what does he do? Well, he does something that we can't do. He, I mean, I don't, maybe some of y'all got some of those kind of powers, but I can't blind somebody unless I go like old Three Stooges style. And then they kept going. They kept going even in the midst of opposition, and God worked through them because God had Paul's heart. He had his yes, and he had his hands and feet. He was willing to go and obey. So they travel all of this, and ultimately, this proconsul ends up believing in Jesus because of Jesus using Paul's obedience. So the question that we started with was this: what does it look like to live a surrendered life to God's calling? What does it mean to live surrendered to God's calling? It means he has your heart, he has your yes, and he has your obedience, your hands and your feet. If you were to kind of take a poll of your own heart, does he have those things? And if not, why? An obvious reason that he wouldn't have those things is that you've never trusted in him, right? That's probably not the vast majority of you, but you may be in here today and you're seeking. You're like, I don't know necessarily about this Jesus thing. I don't know about Christianity. I don't know about organized religion or anything like that, but I was willing. Somebody invited me. It sounded like a fun thing. I heard there was Raising Cane's and that there would be bread. Like, I'm willing to go anywhere for bread, right? Like, pretty much. But right now, the Holy Spirit may be working on your heart. There may be some kind of warm, weird feeling or kind of going on in your mind, and your heart's kind of beating fast, and you're just like, what is happening? That's the Lord speaking to you and drawing you in. What he wants you to say is that the gospel was good news for Saul, who became Paul. And I think that's really good news for us, because Saul was, he would describe himself as the chief of sinners. And the truth of the matter is that each and every one of us in here have fallen short of God's perfection. Like, there is a God, and he created us, and he loves us, and his standard is his holiness. But along the way, Adam and Eve, and then every single one of us have fallen short of that. Whether it be a thought, whether it be a careless word, whether it be a hurtful action, whatever it may be, all of us have felt that. And we felt the pang of remorse. But slowly but surely, whether it be some kind of addiction or a perverseness in our heart that we're drawn more to it, we find ourselves enjoying that instead of enjoying the things of God. And the only way back is not through your own self-effort. It's not through coming to church. It's not through sitting through a 35-minute sermon, because that would be terrible. It's not through being baptized. None of those things will save us. It's not the five pillars of Islam. It's not through reaching nirvana in Buddhism. It's none of those things, because all of those things are self-effort. But the truth is, the Bible says that God in his love said, you can never reach back up to me, so I'm coming to you. And he does that in the person of Jesus, who comes and lived the perfect life, as Chris mentioned in his prayer, who died the death on the cross that we should have died to atone for our sin, because something has to be made right in order to appease God's justice. Jesus did that on our behalf. And all we have to do is trust in him, because he's risen again and he's with the Father. And so if we do that, we can know him. And we can know him like Saul. We can know him like Barnabas. It says that Barnabas is a man full of the Spirit and full of faith. What is the Lord calling you to rid yourself of in order that the Spirit may fill you? In order that God may have more of you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And whatever the Lord's calling you to do, it may be to come up front and kneel and pray. We're going to sing in a moment. It may be to stay there. There's going to be people at the end of service in the back that are there to pray for you. Whatever God's calling you to do in this moment, be obedient. Does God have your yes? Does he have your hands and feet? And does he have your heart? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for, God, your forgiveness that is bought by Jesus. Thank you, God, that you choose to use us that you could accomplish everything that you need to by yourself. You don't have to use us, but you want to love us in such a way that we are partners with you in doing ministry, to growing your kingdom, to displaying your glory. And so I pray, God, that you would do just that, that you would use us. Truthfully, Lord, most of our hearts are not in places that are where we would say you have all of us. I know that's true in my heart. I desire more things other than you. But in those moments, Lord, let me look to Christ, who perfectly lived in a way that I should live. And Holy Spirit, I rely on you, and we pray for you to come and help us and prompt us and lead us, just as you prompted and led Saul and Barnabas in the church of Antioch. So help us in as we grow in you to love you more. If there's someone in here, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray that they know that they don't have to turn their life around before they come to you. In fact, that's pointless. All they have to do is surrender, to trust that you, Jesus, have done all of things that you said you've done and that you are the Son of God, that you've died for them, that you've been raised again on the third day for them. God, would you fill our praise, fill our hearts so that as we sing now, God, that we would do so without fear of death, without fear of tomorrow, without fear of who's going to be our friends, where are we going to get our next pay, our next paycheck from, how's my kid going to do this year? Like, all of those things kind of weigh on our minds. And so, Lord, help us to surrender to you, because we have no control over any of that. But help us to be obedient. It's your name we pray.